I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Today we'll consider verses 17 through 27, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find the passage on page 254. Some of you might know the name Marvin Olasky. He was born in Massachusetts in 1950 to a Russian Jewish family. In the Lord's kindness, he came to saving faith at the age of 26. And since 1996, he has served as a ruling elder within the PCA. That's probably not why you know Marvin Olasky's name. If you know it, you've probably seen his writing at World Magazine. Well, I bring up his name this morning because in my study this week, I was reminded of a recent book that he wrote, one that was published in 2021. It's entitled Lament for a Father. It's a short, easy read that I would highly recommend, especially to those of you whose fathers are still living. I want to begin by reading the first couple pages of the introduction in his book. And it's a lengthy quote, but it's helpful. Olasky writes, quote, "I've watched many times Field of Dreams, the 1989 movie starring Kevin Costner. Flawed though the film is, it always chokes me up. Although called a baseball flick, the underlying motif is father-son relationships. At the end, Costner's character asks his dad, 'You want to have a catch?' My lifetime catches with my father, zero. He has no interest in baseball. I never play until I'm 11, when I'm a fat kid with a lazy left eye. My batting average during that 1 year of Little League is 182. If I generously count as hits what are probably errors. Still, I want to be at least a decent fielder. I nag my father to come out on the street and throw some ground balls to me. I say street because we live on the second floor of an apartment in urban Massachusetts with no backyard or nearby green space. That means a missed ball goes rolling and rolling. And that geography contributes to a missed opportunity. One day, finally, my father agrees. We stand in front of the house. I walk 20 yards away. He throws me a ball that bounces twice before it should have hit my glove. I miss it. Embarrassed and blaming my father rather than myself, I run after it and yell over my shoulder, 'Why didn't you throw it straight?' When I pick up the ball and turn around, he is walking up the steps to our front door. He goes inside. That's it. We never again start a catch. Nor do we talk much. Once I become a teenager, we hardly speak at all. Cut to October 1984. I'm 34. He's 67. And dying of bladder cancer. I live 2,000 miles away and fly to Boston with the public goal of providing some comfort and help. My private motive is selfish, to learn why he moved from ambitious youth just before World War II to decades of post-war failure, at least in the eyes of my mother, my brother, and me. One evening we sit on the Danish modern couch in their apartment. He tells me some stories about his life in the 1930s and 1940s. And then I throw him a question about his dropping out of graduate school. The question is harder and curvier than a polite inquiry should have been. He gets up and walks away, saying over his shoulder, 'Why don't you mind your own business?' I put away the conversational ball and go to sleep. The next day, I ask no more questions. My parents drive me to Boston's Logan Airport. He wears a baseball cap because chemotherapy has left him bald. I pull my suitcase out of the trunk, shake his hand, lean over, and whisper in his ear, "I love you," because that seems like the right thing to say to a dying parent. I never see him again. I wish I had persisted in my questioning about turning points in his past, both for true love and to gain true family history. In Field of Dreams, the son and the dad finally have a catch. That catches my tears every time. End quote. I begin by asking you about the name Marvin Olasky, but here's another question. Do you know, or could you define, the biblical category of lament? And maybe you hear the word lament and your mind thinks of simple gut responses to sorrow and grief. Maybe you associate lament with synonyms like crying, groaning, and complaining. But that's not nearly accurate enough to describe the biblical practice of lamentation. And here's the definition that Dr. Davis gives. He says, quote, "A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief." A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. Now, I was recently talking with someone about the practice of journaling. I asked if they journaled, and this person said, "Well, normally now I only journal when I travel." He then said that he used to journal a lot more when he was younger because he knew all the greats from church history journaled and he wanted to be like them. But he said that it's really hard to go back and read those earlier entries. He said it's embarrassing. And to put words in his mouth, he said the unorganized, unthoughtful feelings that he forcibly spewed out on the page were just hard to read. And he said that now he tries to journal very thoughtfully and intentionally to really think about the words he writes on paper. It's the same with lament. Going back to Dr. Davis, quote, "In a written lament, words cannot simply be dumped or gushed or mushed as in initial grief. Here one cannot simply vomit out feelings, but must choose words. Not that the lament is cold, objective, and detached. Rather, the intensity of one's emotions unite with the discipline of one's mind to produce structured sorrow, a sort of authorized version of distress, a kind of coherent agony. In a lament, therefore, words are carefully selected, crafted, honed, to express loss as closely yet fully as possible." End quote. That's what Marvin Olasky does in his short but potent book as he laments over his relationship with his father. And that's what David does in the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 1. You know, last week we saw David receive the terrible news that Israel was defeated and that Saul and Jonathan were dead. We saw David's instant, instinctive response. He tore his clothes, he mourned, he wept, he called for a fast. But what David did in verses 11 and 12 were not lament. But what he does in verses 17 through 27 is. And what a gift this passage is. Because as those who live in a fallen world, as those who experience suffering, disappointment, heartbreak, regret, anger, loss, we desperately need to know how to lament. We need to know what to do with our grief. And David provides a model for us. Let's pray and then we'll read our passage. Our good God and Father, We ask that you would send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Bring us to your place of worship and dwell with us. That we would praise you and say, you are my exceeding joy. You are God, my God. Speak now, O Lord. We ask through the high and worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no rain or dew upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. That is what we just read from the pen of David. Now, why focus specifically on this passage? Why not preach chapter 1 as a whole and just lump this in with what we see in verses 11 and 12? Because that's not how grief works. Grief doesn't evaporate. Life doesn't return to normal a week, a month, or a year after sufficient crying and mourning. Molly and I had a friend down in the Jackson area who had to bury a stillborn daughter. And that is not something you just get over. You don't have the funeral, enter a season of mourning, shed tears, and then after the adequate length of time, the sadness just departs and everything returns to normal. Matthew Henry wrote that the more we love, the more we grieve. Grief remains, doesn't it? I mean, why did Marvin Olasky publish his book, Lament for a Father, 37 years after his father's death? Grief remains. You know, as Christians, we remember that death will be no more, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes, but only after this earth finally passes away and the Lord Jesus recreates a new heaven and a new earth. Until that day, there will be reason to lament. And I know that you know this. Death sundered my grandmother, Eugenia Wyndham, from my grandfather, Steve Wyndham, in 1995. And she, my meemaw, mourned his death for 10 years until the Lord called her home in 2005. Grief remains, saints. So what do we do with it? How do we honor our loved ones and process our emotions and bring them before the Lord? Through lament. And David provides us an excellent example in these verses. Let's look at them. Verse 17. We're told here that what follows is David's lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. You know, he is self-consciously reflecting on the grief that struck his heart and the grief that remains in his heart. And he gives this lament a title. It's entitled The Bow. Now, that title might not be in your English translation. Maybe if you're using an ESV, you probably have a footnote after the word it in verse 18. If you follow that footnote, you'll see that in the Hebrew, David titles this poem The Bow. No doubt after the bow of Jonathan. David says, I want you to teach the bow to the people of Judah. Teach them of the catastrophe that happened on Gilboa. We as a people must not forget it. And then David says that it's written in the book of Jasher. What's the book of Jasher? Well, the only other mention of it is in Joshua chapter 10. Apparently it's some anthology of battle poems and songs from the history of Israel, an anthology that has been lost, and you and I cannot read. Well, David begins the bow with, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. That's the refrain we'll see again and again. How the mighty have fallen. The glory of Israel is slain. The mighty warriors have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. It grieves David that his enemies are rejoicing and bragging to themselves of their victory. And he says, may it not be so. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Gilboa, the mountainside that saw this defeat, may you be cursed. May you be barren and parched and have no life flourish on your slopes, because on you, the shields that were supposed to cover and protect my countrymen and my king failed. And now they are littered on the hillside among the bones of the fallen. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Here's something that should lessen the joy of the enemy. Jonathan and Saul took many with them. Surely Jonathan's arrows found many a target. And remember that Saul was not killed by the Philistines. Surely there was a mound of fallen enemies about Saul before he ended his life. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. You know, it's becoming clear that David is choosing to remember and celebrate the best of Saul. Imagine going to a funeral service and hearing a family member eulogize the deceased. And they recount every failure, every sin, every instance of shame that the deceased brought upon the family. I think most of us would be sickened by the gracelessness in such a eulogy. David is choosing to remember the best about his king. He's burying the offenses. Because despite everything that had happened between them, David did love his king. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You know how honorable it was that these two great warriors, these eagles and lions of men, were not divided. Jonathan would remain faithful to his father. He would go with him into battle. And he would fall near his father's side. They were not sundered in life and in death. Verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Yet David wishes that the daughters of the Philistines would be given no reason to rejoice. And he tells the daughters of Judah, he says, weep. Weep, because Saul's reign gave you a time of peace. He fought many battles against many enemies and won many victories. Remember that song you sang, that Saul struck down his thousands. He won you peace and prosperity, and through his victory, you were able to clothe yourselves like princesses. Verses 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. It is an indictment on the perversity of our time and the darkness of our minds and the almost total sexualization of our culture, that the modern man and woman can read that line, that final line in verse 26, and conclude that there was an erotic, sinful, unnatural relationship between Jonathan and David. Frankly, it's disgusting that there are those who arrive at such conclusions. It will not be long in 2 Samuel before the narrator shines a spotlight on David's sexual sin with Bathsheba. The narrator is not ashamed to do so. But there is not even a hint of sexual sin here. What then is David speaking of when he says, Jonathan, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women? Saints, remember what Jonathan has done for David. This is the son of the king who possessed great power because of his office. And out of his great love for David, he took off his royal robe and freely gave it. He called David his brother. He made a covenant with David. He humbled himself and laid aside his rights and privileges. And he died. Brothers and sisters, does Jonathan's faithfulness and generosity and loving kindness to David not remind you of another? You know, when we think of who our Lord Jesus is, and what he has done for sinners, can't we echo David and say, Jesus Christ, friend for sinners, my love for you surpasses the love I feel for my wife. Lamb of God, slain for me, my love for you surpasses the love I feel for my husband. And the love that David felt for Jonathan surpassed the love he'd feel for any woman. And surely, as those who have been snatched like brands from the fire by the Son of God, we can understand his words and say the same. I heard in one sermon this week, a pastor mentioned the name C.T. Studd. He's a British missionary who went home to be with the Lord in 1931. C.T. or Charles Studd wished for his wife to know this greater surpassing love. And so he wrote her a little poem, and he told her to keep it in her Bible. And whenever she got her Bible out to read it each day, to read this poem. And the poem read, "Dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be." That's what we see here. And of course, I have the opportunity to quote another line, some lines of poetry from my favorite poet, Reverend John Newton, so you know I'm going to jump at it. He writes, "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed their blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought." You know, what love David had for his brother Jonathan. And how crushed he was to learn that this dearest of friends was gone. And in this life he would see him no more. How the mighty have fallen. And the weapons of war perished. You know, in considering this ancient piece of poetry written for an army that would in time avenge their fallen king and prince, what can we take from it? The principle of biblical lamentation. Listen to these words from Dr. Davis. Quote, "There is a principle here for all the Lord's people when they lose, especially Christian friends and loved ones. Along with our emotional grief, should we not also express reflective grief? Why not write down our grief in careful, thoughtful lament form and offer it up to God as such and do so again and again?" End quote. Thursday evening, I was out in my yard with the girls. And some friends of ours were out on an evening golf cart ride around the neighborhood. And they saw us and they pulled up in the driveway and stopped for a chat. And the wife, a friend of mine, asked about this Sunday sermon. I told her it was on lament. And she mentioned in the course of conversation that her grandmother, she mentioned the slow but sure decline of her grandmother. And thinking through this, having that previous quote from Dr. Davis in my mind, I said, why don't you just write it down? Why don't you thoughtfully, carefully write it down? Write what it was like as a child to play in her yard. right? How her house smelled. What did her house smell like? Recount memories from the holidays there. Recount the special gifts she gave you. Describe her table and the food that she set upon it. Recount how she loved her family. Recount how she loved the Lord and served his church. Describe the soft, thin-skinned hands and the beautiful ring on her arthritic finger. Write down what she was like prior to aging and prior to illness. Record the evidences of her mental and physical decline and how they sadden you, but don't stop there. Write down the hope of glory that is yours and hers through Jesus Christ. That his resurrection is the first fruits of your own. And that for those who are in him, death is but a temporary separation from the family who remain. Death brings us immediately into the presence of him who loved us and gave his life for us. Write that we will see his face and that his name will be on us forever. Write that all things will be made new and that God will be our light and that we will praise him and reign with him forever. And then when you've finished your lament, pray it back to the Lord. Read it out loud. Read it to him again and again and again. And thank him for the gift of the life of your loved one. Praise him for his sovereign, invincible saving plan. Praise his Son for his cleansing blood and imputed righteousness. And praise his Spirit for indwelling you and filling you with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the assurance of peace with God and the hope of glory. Now, I didn't say all that last Thursday evening in my driveway. There were young children who wouldn't allow it. I needed some time to think through and develop it. But you get the point. Living on this side of heaven, there will be trouble. How helpful it is to know and remember that the Bible doesn't say, hey, it's been long enough. Put a smile on your face. Let's move on. David didn't say, all right, cry and then wipe your faces, boys. We'll get them next time. No, David said, write this down and teach it to the people of Judah. One final quote this week from Dr. Davis. Quote, the Bible assumes that our grief is deep and ongoing, and it invites us to enter the discipline of expressing that grief in words that convey our anguish, in images that picture our despair, in written prayers that verbalize despondency. Why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow? End quote. You know, when the news hits, you'll probably be a wreck. You'll have the emotional grief, the tears, the mourning, the fasting. But what do you do with the grief that remains? What do we do with the regret and sadness that's 10 or 37 or 71 years old? We formally express our feelings and lament. And we bring those words before our Lord and Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. Open your heart to him and trust that he hears and that one day he will keep his word and wipe away every tear. Let's pray. God, how relieving it is to know that this form of lament is biblical. That there are scores and scores of laments recorded for us within the Bible. Lord, if this is a new discipline for us, would you help us to write down and construct a form in which we can display our thoughts and sorrows and hope? God, we remember that that hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And what a guide and keeper he is. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. May he be our help. Direct our eyes to him, I ask, in his most holy and precious name. Amen.